This may be a good point to see what kind of questions you have or what kind of discussions you've had. If you've had something that you've discussed and you think others might benefit from hearing about it, why don't you go ahead and raise your hand. We've got some microphones around the room. Does anyone have any questions or anything they'd want to discuss? I do have more material we're going to go over, but I don't want to get too far in advance.
Well, this is a real quick question. I've heard it, it probably falls under some of your terrible theology things, but the question put to me when I decided to follow Jesus was, and put to some of my friends, was how many accountants did Jesus train? How many architects did Jesus train? And he called those men out of their fishing, and you look at all of those original disciples, and they're off doing full-time work after that. You don't. And even the last, you know, pretty much back to fishing, it's seen as this bad thing. So how do you respond to people who sort of paint following Jesus as laying down your nets and following him?
Sure, yeah. So to repeat the question, if someone basically has a hierarchy of calling in their mind where it's better to be certain types of professions than others, how might you respond to that? You know, there's an evangelism process called the three-story process, and I like to use it in other areas as well. And the first story is their story. So you might ask more questions about their own vocation and how they view things, how they view God. And then secondly, you share your own story. And in a postmodern culture, it's hard for someone to disagree with your experience or your interpretation of your own experience or your story. And then finally, it's kind of God's story, or going to God's Word. And you might say, you know, that's a good question. You know, and if they're another follower of Christ, you say, you know, the Scriptures are kind of a guide for us. Why don't we take a look in the Scriptures? And actually, there are some Bibles out there that are kind of like life application Bibles that are written with the marketplace in mind that give a lot of details and were some of my notes for the presentation. The Word in Life Bible is one that one of my InterVarsity mentors helped put together. I think John Maxwell has the Leadership Bible out there. So that could even be of help. I've also got bibliographies that, if you're interested, I could email to you. But I think that's the way I would approach it. I would want to hear more of their own story. Share my own, and then look to Scripture.
Have you had
the
experience with being
an... Sure. Well, so the question was, on the job or at school, you could spend a lot of time building relationships with people, sharing the gospel, but then maybe you're not getting your school work done, your regular work done, you don't have enough time to be an expert or be top of the class, so to speak. And you'd suggested that maybe the middle road is the route to go. I've got some thoughts on that. I'm not sure that the middle road is necessarily always the way to go. I think that conceptually in Western culture, we have a bias to thinking the middle of the road or balance or things like that is always what we're asked to do or is the right way to do it. But Jesus was a pretty extreme guy. And I think, as I've followed Christ, that the more important question is, what is the Holy Spirit directing me to do in this moment? And there you do have to be careful, because your own brokenness and sin, your own desires can interfere, and that's why you need to be part of a community of people. So just to nuance a little bit of what you said, I'm not sure that always it's the right thing to do kind of a little bit of this and a little bit of that kind of thing. I would say that if you're going to agree to be someone's employee, there's a certain minimum standard that you have to meet, that and it's ethical, and that you're called to kind of that level of excellence. There are different seasons that you may experience in your career, too. When you first get out, you're going to have a steep learning curve. You're going to be needing to really spend a lot of time on work. And that may not be a season where you're going to do a lot of extra time relationship building, but God may be using that to build a platform for you to be an influence and a leader in the organization later on or in some other way. So the best advice I can give at this point is you want to do your best at the job. There are human limits, though, I'll say. I'll share a story. So a student of mine felt certain that after business school that God was leading him to go into investment banking. And investment banking is one of the most kind of brutal to the employee sort of jobs out there. On a hard week, you might work 120 hours. On an easy week, it might be 80 hours. I don't know why, but it felt like the Lord prompting me to just track with him. I like to track with my students to see how they're doing afterwards, because I care about them, but also I want to see what happens to them afterwards so I can prepare my students, my current students, for what they're going to be facing. And I remember he had kids, and he was married, and just in conversation I asked him, do you think you might have more kids sometime? And his response was just a laugh, and he said, "Mark, there isn't even time to make more kids." It was that brutal for him. He would get home on the train maybe around 2 in the morning and then leave around 6 to get back to work. After about a year and a half, he called me up and said, "Mark, can you recommend any good marriage counselors for me and my wife?" After a year and a half, he took some vacation time and decided to stay home with his family. And at the end of the week, his wife broke down and confessed that she'd had multiple affairs. And he felt God, he was angry about it, but he felt God saying to him, "How many times have I forgiven you for stuff that you've done?" And I'm glad to say they're still together. They worked it out. He got out of that particular line of work. But there are human limitations to the types of work that we can be in. And I'm not ready yet to say that Christians shouldn't go into investment banking. I think that is not a good idea. I think we need more Christians in investment banking now. But you do need to count the cost for different lines of work and what it's going to cost you, not just time-wise, but energy-wise, too. If your work drains you so that at the end of the day, you don't have any time for or energy, emotional energy for your friends or your family, that's probably not a good line of work for you to be in. And there are certain lines of work that typically drain most everybody. So you do need to pay attention to that. So I kind of got off on a little tangent there, but other questions?
It seems a lot like... does this work, babe? Nope. It seems a lot like the theology of like that gift, like that work is a gift to us, is sort of like this nice concept, but in reality, work is sort of a pain in the ass and something that we just want to get done. So sort of like, is there a better, like I think I see like that's nice, God, in the like in the sort of void, but not in reality. Is
right.
There a different, maybe a different way to look at that?
Sure, sure. Well, certainly. Work does become toil after the fall, so it's not all just nice. But if we take an attitude of going into work like it's drudgery, then that's self-fulfilling prophecy for us, I believe, as opposed to seeing it as an opportunity, and an opportunity not just to build relationships with others, but an opportunity to glorify God through what we do. You've probably seen a movie about a runner. Is it Eric Little? And the famous thing where he said, when he was being challenged by his sister of why he didn't go into the mission field sooner and why he was running professionally, it was that he felt God's pleasure when he was running. And so part of it is a question of if God is your creator and he's designed you in a certain way, it doesn't necessarily mean that he designed you for one specific type of job, but he, like spiritual gifts, that we're supposed to use. We're not just supposed to keep our light hidden under a basket. We're supposed to use other gifts that he's given us. And I think the primary way God works in the work world is through his followers. When people would ask me about investment of banking again as students, maybe about 5-6 years ago, I'd say, well, you know, God, I think works in a couple different ways in the banking industry. First off, he doesn't necessarily like, I don't think he likes everything that's going on in the banking industry right now. So how's he going to change things? Well, two ways he typically changes things, crisis and his people. And if Christians vacated a whole industry so that there was no kind of presence of God in that industry, that would be trouble. And Christians haven't vacated. I know a lot of Christian investment bankers. But apparently plan B of people wasn't working quick enough for God. And I don't want to go as far as saying that the economic crisis in banking was necessarily God's will. But I have to remember, I was telling people, God works through crisis sometimes if people aren't there to make changes that are needed. So, other questions?
One of the things that we talked about in the last session was Paul using his tent making and having that distinct calling from God to do what he did, but then also having, you know, his making of tents as kind of, and whether or not that, whether he used that as a means to an end, and then what some of the dangers that might exist if we do view.
Sure, yeah. So the question has to do with Paul and tent making. And I'm not an expert on Paul, but I know there are different understandings of how work, particularly in limited access countries, might go. So it used to be sometimes mission agencies would take someone who was trained as a missionary and kind of dress them up as a business person to get them into this country where they couldn't get otherwise as a missionary. And they might do something like a travel agency or something like that. And that would give them a platform to be able to share the gospel and kind of build a secret underground church or to be witnessing at the time. I don't have any doubt that God has worked through that. On the other hand, I've heard people question it because there's a certain level of deception involved with that as well. There are other routes to go too. The tent making route would be one where you'd go into the country and you'd take a job, you'd work your job, and then after 9 to 5, you do evangelism and build a church and so on and so forth. That's another way that I'm sure God has worked. The whole business as mission movement, though, is the idea of going into a country as a business person interested in a quadruple bottom line. So you are interested in making some money. You're interested in profit, and you see opportunity there. But you're not only interested just in that. You're interested in spiritual impact. You're interested in social and community impact. And you're interested in being responsible with the environment. So that's the four bottom lines. That seems to me to be the cleanest of all the approaches. One of the problems with tent making is that you go into a country and work for an existing company and take a job, you might actually be taking a job from someone locally. You're more qualified, and then someone locally doesn't have the job opportunity. If you go into a country and help create jobs, boy, the doors will open for you. There was a video shown in the Business's Mission Track that it was shown today, earlier, and some of you may have walked in late if you're part of that track, or some of you aren't part of that track. It's about a company in China. And actually, the video wasn't supposed to go public. The filmmakers, when they made it, agreed that they weren't going to put it on the internet because of the trouble that the factory owner could get into. But they actually did. And I saw him last summer, and the video had been out for about a year, and he was okay. But he went into, he was a missionary in China, and then he was there when China opened up its laws so that a non-Chinese person could start a company there. So that's what he did, because he wasn't getting much traction doing some of the mission work he was doing. And what he found was that even though he himself wasn't doing a tremendous amount of witnessing to his employees, those that were believers were witnessing to each other. And pretty soon, about 80% of the factory were believers. And they didn't have a church in town, So they were using the factory Sunday mornings to worship. Well, after a while, the city official came to him and had a special meeting with him and said, "Hey, you can't be doing this. You're not registered as a church, and this is illegal." And he was thinking, "Oh man, they're going to shut us down, and I'm going to get booted out of China, and this is the end." But the official said, "So you can't be doing this, but all my relatives work for you, and like a quarter of the village works here. So I've already registered you as an official state church, and once a month they will fly into our village, an official state pastor. He'll do like a half hour service and fly out, and you can go doing whatever you want to do," kind of thing. And the reality is, if you're able to bring flourishing economically and otherwise to a community, then the doors are going to open wide to you. The first strategy of dressing up like a missionary, or you're a missionary that's kind of dressed up like a business person, in a lot of places around the world, what I'm told now is if you do that, people figure it out pretty quickly. They figure out, hey, they can't be making money, you know. No one's going to them. So where's their money coming from? It's from some outside source. So either they're working for our government and spying on us, they're CIA, or they're missionaries. And then it kind of blows your credibility within the community. So that's what I would say. Now, I would say God, I don't want to limit God. God can work through any one of those methods. But the one that really is growing in momentum is the one of creating jobs, creating wealth, and flourishing within a community. So why don't we keep rolling on here? So I mentioned before a lot of my work is with MBA students. We work with full-time MBA students. It's a lot like a workplace for them. It's less like undergraduate education. It's more like you're there not just for the classes, you're there to network. Because if you're in one of the top MBA programs, your classmates are going to be future clients and suppliers, and you know these are going to be people you're going to want to know. And you're there also to recruit, because there are certain types of companies that come there that don't hire elsewhere. And so it's a lot like a workplace. So although I'm going to talk from an MBA perspective, I think it's relevant for undergrad or for regular kind of vocational work that you may be in. So when I talk to the MBA students at the beginning of the year, I talk about how in a lot of ways an MBA program is both like a garden and a desert. It's like a garden because there's a lot of opportunities there. And you might think about this in terms of your own vocational path in your own school. So one is you're honing your gifts and your talents. And this can be good stewardship. Expanding your professional networks. Again, this will help you achieve whatever it is that you may be wanting to achieve. And it's getting you in a relationship with people. You're influencing other future leaders. Typically about a third of an MBA, top MBA program is international students, and many of them return home, and some of them, you know, end up in very significant influential positions in their country. As I've thought about it, kind of pound for pound of investment in students in an MBA program, the international students have the potential to pay off a lot more in terms of their influence. The American students that stay in the country, they'll be one of a million VPs kind of thing. But people who are headed to their home country to help run their governments or startup companies can have huge influence. And then there's, of course, being exposed to new ideas, both from your classmates and teachers, and new experiences, internships, and then they do a lot of global excursions with MBA programs. So there are a lot of things that are opportunities for you to really expand what you're doing as an MBA student. And these may be similar to like in a workplace, training things, different people. But here's what I think Satan's strategy is. And I think if we look at what Jesus faced when he was in the desert, and this is really kind of a dramatic, exciting passage, isn't it? There's Jesus, he's been out in the desert for 40 days, and then Satan appears. So he's in this weakened state physically, and he says, you know, if you're the Son of God, why don't you tell these stones to become bread? And Jesus responds to that with scripture. And then he says, you know, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from the temple. And Satan even tries to use scripture against Christ. And Jesus again answers with scripture. And then finally, Jesus says, you know what? I'm the prince of this world. You can have everything. Look at all the kingdoms. Just bow down and worship me. And again, Jesus answers him with scripture. And Satan goes away. Some people have said, Jesus as a second Adam passes the test that the first Adam did not in the garden. So this desert experience for Jesus, I think it's similar in some ways to what MBA students face and what we can all face in different ways. There's different ways to break it down, but some people have said possessions, power, and prestige is what Satan was offering to Jesus in the desert. In a way, implicitly, this is what MBA programs suggest. You come here, you work hard, you do what we tell you to do. This is what you're going to get. This is what kind of in the way that what the world can promise. At one of the schools I work at, the student newspaper in the spring publishes what they call the power list. And this is the top 20 most powerful students in the first year class. And they actually have a metric for measuring how they determine who's most powerful. But outside of that, your status within the community often has to do with kind of how important the companies are that you're interviewing with or what your starting salary is. That's the scorecard. And image is everything. It's hard for people to want to be vulnerable or real with each other if you're there to try to impress each other because you want to build your future career. So what are some of the remedies for that and for us? Well, one of them is know your scriptures. Again, Jesus answered Satan each time with scriptures. A second one is, I think, you need to know your identity. So if you think about what was it that got Jesus through these temptations, besides the scriptures, I think it's what happened immediately before Jesus went out into the desert. What he did was he submitted to baptism. And Matthew 3:17 said that God, his Father, said, "This is my Son whom I love, and with him I am well pleased." So I think the battle that MBA students, and I think the battle that you may be facing, is on the identity level. The question of who are you? What defines you? Jesus knew who he was. Right before he went into the desert, God told him, "You're my beloved Son." And you have to remember, this was at the front end of his public ministry. So he hadn't taught one thing. He hadn't done one miracle that was recorded at that point. So it was not a performance-based identity. It was an identity based on his relationship with the Father. One of the things I'd like to suggest for you is... let me point out... The way that Satan tempted Jesus, if you read the text, the first two times he tempts him, is he says, "If you really are the Son of God." So it was an attack on his identity. So the question is, who are you? And I think the answer is what the Bible says about who you are. We've already read in John that you're God's child. You're a friend of Jesus. You're justified, united with the Lord, and you're one with him in spirit. You're a member of Christ's body, and you are complete in Christ. And if you're interested, there's a website that has about at least 30 of these statements right from Scripture about who you are. One idea that the website gives is print this off, and every morning say this to yourself so that you remember who you are in Christ. So we got know your scriptures, know your identity. Image is everything. That's kind of what our culture tells us, right? Well, it's actually true. Now the question is, whose image? It's the image of Christ. That's the image that we're being formed into. So it's not our own image. It's not what advertisements tell us that we need to look like or be like or what a successful life is like. It's the image of Christ that's being formed in us. And then finally, I think Jesus understood that when you have power, it must be coupled with love. The image of God that we have in the Old Testament in Isaiah is that God is, his right arm is the arm of a king and a warrior, and his left arm is the arm of a shepherd. Somehow God holds both justice and mercy together in the same person, perfectly. We did a conference last year at this time called Following Christ. You can find free audios online if you go to InterVarsity's website. And one of the pre-conference events was on power. And in studying that, I realized that when power becomes uncoupled from love, that's when power gets corrupted. And love without power, on the other hand, is ineffective. The two need to go hand in hand. I think sometimes in the church and sometimes in culture, we think power is a bad thing. But power from above, power that God grants us for his purposes, that is a very good thing. Now, one of the things about power that I like from a book called The Ascent of a Leader is this image of two ladders. And if you look at these two ladders and you think, if you were going to climb up these ladders, but you had one foot on each ladder, you'd want to do it at about the same pace. Now, if one of those ladders were your character or how love was enacted in your life, and the other ladder was power or position, if you went quickly up the ladder with power and position, but your character wasn't being built, the image of Christ wasn't being formed in you, what would happen? You would fall off. Some have suggested maybe that's what happened to King David, that there was so much power and that his character wasn't keeping up with it. So anyway, I think that's a helpful image to keep in mind, that as you are given more and more power or position, you want to make sure that you're building also your character and the image of Christ in you. Now, there is a difference between us and Christ. There's a lot of differences. But in the one I'd like to point out has to do with how wolves hunt. So wolves, when they're hunting sheep, even though they're stronger and faster, more powerful, if there's a herd of sheep, they don't go and attack the middle. That's what you might think. You know, you just go attack them, you're going to get one of them. You know, you just go right in the middle. What they do is they skirt around the edges and they watch for sheep that are isolated off by themselves. And I think that's what Satan does with us too. He'll wait until we're isolated, and then that's when he'll attack. I mean, in a way, you could say that Jesus was isolated in the desert. Now, Jesus was able to stand on his own, though. I don't think we can. I think in the workplace, for instance, with the question that we had earlier about doing your job yet sharing your faith, I think an important strategy for sharing your faith at school or in the workplace is finding other believers and working together and praying together about it. There's a lot of reasons for that, not the least of which is in your isolation, that's when you can be deceived and you're easiest to pick off. So a lot of you are going to be facing decisions about career, about what you're going to do next. And I'd like to share with you just for a couple minutes some thoughts that I have that I think could help you in your discernment process. I did my master's thesis when I graduated from seminary on how people make decisions about vocation and about job and where God factors into it. Again, I will email this to you because there's a lot here, but I've kind of boiled it down. So I think there are certain things that can help you in the process of sorting out what you should do next and certain things that typically can hinder you. So here are some of the things that can help you. Spiritual disciplines, prayer, Bible study, fasting, solitude, journaling, whatever it is that brings you closer to God. If you treat God like a on-call consultant, that you only ask him for help making decisions when you can't figure it out yourself, I don't think God is under any obligation to respond if it's kind of like in case of emergency, break glass. God wants an ongoing relationship with you. And that's what spiritual disciplines are about, is continuing that relationship. There are plenty of spiritual gift surveys out there, including things like Strength Finders. Here's a couple authors that have put some things out, Buckman and Patterson. Experience, I think, is an important thing, understanding what you've done in the past. Internships are great if you can do it, because it's kind of like dating. You can see whether or not it's the right fit. We are to use our reason when we're making decisions about careers, but not just our reason alone. That's one of the things that separates us, I think, from people who are not followers of Christ. It's the difference between decision making and discernment. Decision making, typically you will go ahead and kind of identify what the question is, gather all the data, analyze it, come up with the different solutions, and then pick one based on reason. In discernment, you can do that, but you're also integrating in the Holy Spirit into the process. And you may end up picking something in the end that doesn't make the most reasonable sense, at least at the time that you're doing it. I've got lots of stories of students who wanted to go to certain companies and they were overqualified for it but didn't get in. And then later on, the company had a major ethics issue and shut down. And they realized, wow, God, you just saved me from being part of that mess. Emotions can be part of your discernment process too. Again, you have to guard against being too much focused on just what you feel like. Sometimes I hear people quote from Scripture about the desires of your heart, and God gives you the desires of your heart. And I think what they're trying to say is He puts them in there. So if you're passionate about something, I think sometimes that's true. Also, Scriptures say that the human heart is deceptive. And so we've got to be careful about that. Spiritual direction is actually something that is an ancient tradition of the church. It's basically finding a spiritual friend who's older and more mature and helps walk you through some things and decisions. And then community and counsel are vital in this as well. If you're taking an approach that it's just Jesus and me and I don't need anybody else in this decision, I think you're going to leave out a lot of factors. And some theologians believe that the Holy Spirit only works through community and not just with an individual. Possible hindrances. Unconfessed sin. Sometimes sin is defined as a breakage in your relationship with God. On this one, I just would suggest pray later tonight. Ask God, God, is there anything I've done that's offended you or hurt anyone else that I'm not remembering or don't want to own up to? Please bring it to my attention. And then just wait and see what happens. Unhealed wounds. If your father was a doctor and was never home, and that really left you feeling insecure or low self-esteem, later on, what if the Lord is calling you to be a doctor? If you haven't dealt with some of those wounds from your childhood, you may not want to even consider being a doctor. So that's another thing to ask. And again, you could ask God in His timing to reveal to you wounds and ways for you to be healed. Demonic interference. I know there's debate within the Christian community about whether or not the demonic can influence you if you're a follower of Christ and if you're saved. So I won't go into that debate, but I believe that Satan's primary weapon is deception and lies. And so that may be another hindrance. Biological imbalances. If you're tired, that's probably not the best time to make a decision. Or some of us may need medication in order to kind of bring balance so that we're able to think straight. Spiritual immaturity, not knowing your scriptures, not understanding what it means to be a follower of Christ. Always expecting a sign, like, God, I'm only going to do this if, you know, this fleece that I lay on the ground is wet the next morning. Expecting that God's going to reveal to you a destination and not just a direction to go. I found that in my own life, God more often wants to tell me this is head that direction and keep listening to me. And you may not end up where that direction is headed. I may ask you to take a left or a right along the way. And then allowing others too much influence at times, where we are to seek counsel, but you may come from a family culture where too much is given up to other people, and you put too much weight on others' opinions. Or compartmentalizing life and saying, you know, God, I'll make decisions about work. You can make it about what I do on Sunday. Personality type. So on the Myers-Briggs, a personality type indicator, I'm a strong J. It means that I like things close-ended. For instance, I want to make sure we finish on time here. And what it means sometimes, though, as I'm praying about to God about a decision, is I want him to tell me the whole thing so I can kind of understand it, and I don't like the open-endedness of things. If you're at the other end of the scale, maybe you're a strong P on the Myers-Briggs. You may not like it close-ended or real specific, and you may kind of try to think that you're hearing from God to leave a lot of options open when maybe God isn't in some situations. And then finally, crisis decisions. Sometimes you do have to make a decision on a deadline, but if you can avoid it, if it's in the middle of a crisis, then I would recommend that. All right, so here's the slide with some of my information. If you want to continue the conversation, I'll hang out here for a bit, and then we could probably go over to dinner together. If there's anybody who has a connection with MBAs, either you're a student now or you're thinking of going into an MBA program or you're an alum, on Wednesday, meeting in the Hyatt lobby, the Hyatt Regency, which is over by the Arch, just south of here, would be great to do. Let me do this. I would like to pray for you using some scripture, and then we'll dismiss. So please join me in prayer. Father, thank you that you are calling each of us to different types of vocations and work. Thank you that we get to partner with you in building your kingdom on earth through our work. Help us not to forget that everything we do should be done as if we're doing it directly for you. Would you surround us with brothers and sisters who would support us and hold us accountable so that we can fulfill our responsibilities and glorify you? Lord, in Psalm 90, you've told us that you've given us a blessing, that the beauty of you, our Lord God, would be upon us, and that you would establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. And that's our prayer, Lord. We ask that you would direct us in the pathways and work that you would want us to go, and that at the end of the day, you would be able to say, well done, good and faithful servant. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.